Book of Revelation, chapter 14 in your Bibles. The Bible is clear that there is an eternity after this life. The Bible is just as clear that that eternity will be spent in one of two places. Either in the glory of God's presence, which is heaven, or separated from that glory in the suffering and torment of hell. Many people, perhaps most people, are unwilling to consider that a God of love and mercy and kindness and goodness would ever be able to consign people to suffer day and night forever and ever in a place called hell. And yet the scripture is clear. There is an eternal hell. Our difficulty in this area comes from two directions. Number one, we fail to have a true comprehension of God as a God of all holiness. That He is a God of perfect purity, righteousness, and holiness. And on the other side, we fail to comprehend how depraved and vile and sinful we as human beings really are. And what we have done is we have lowered our concept of the holiness of God and raised our concept of man's sinfulness so that the gap between us is not that great. While God, of course, is more holy than we are, we don't conceive of His holiness being so pure and bright and burning that it would consume any defilement. And it's hard for us to come to grips with the fact that we are really vile, sinful, hell-deserving beings. That I am really so awful before God that I deserve punishment every moment of every day for all eternity. So our weakened concept of God and our inadequate understanding of the sinfulness of man has enabled us to bring God and man together close enough that, sure, I'm not perfect, but God is a good guy, and when it all comes to the end, we'll make it. Well, that's a nice story. It ought to be filed on your shelf with Brer Rabbit, Alice in Wonderland, because it just isn't true. And how do we know? We have to come to the only place we can really find out anything objective and true about life after death. And that is what God has said on the subject. In Revelation chapter 14, we are being given a glimpse from the middle of the coming 70th week of Daniel to the end of that period. Chapter 14 is given as a word of encouragement, particularly to those who will become believers in that seven-year period and who are anticipating the awfulness of those last 3.5 years. Verses 12 and 13 will break into this to be an encouragement to persevere, a reminder of the blessedness that belongs to those who will be martyred during that period. The first 5 verses focused attention on the 144,000 as they will stand redeemed at the beginning of the millennium with the Messiah, the Lamb of God, on Mount Zion. And we're also given a glimpse of the judgments that will unfold and climax at the end of this 7-year period. In verses 6 and 7, we have the first of a series of 6 angels who will appear through the rest of chapter 14. And this angel comes with a gospel to preach to the world, an eternal gospel to preach to the earth and every person on the earth. We noted that this angel may preach it himself, or he may be using human instruments. And I think in all probability, the 144,000 of the first 5 verses are those human instruments. The content of that gospel was given in verse 7. And it is summarized in 3 commands. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. This is God's final display of grace to a fallen, sinful world. It is the offer of eternal life to those who will turn from their sin and believe in the Savior and worship the living God. It's the gospel that's being preached today and rejected by many. It will encompass the world during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's a reminder, even during that time of wrath, the greatest wrath of God ever displayed on the earth, the grace and mercy of God will be spreading the gospel around the world. Summary of the gospel, fear God. You must begin by recognizing that God is God. He is the one before whom you must tremble. When you recognize He is God, and I am simply creation. Worse than that, sinful, defiled creation, trembling before the Holy God. Then I'm commanded to give Him glory, which in Old and New Testament alike is used in the context of repent and give Him glory. I give Him glory by repenting of my sin, turning from my sin, and believing in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then I am privileged to offer Him my worship. That summarizes the gospel. Recognize who God is. Turn from your sin and believe in the Savior. Give Him glory. And worship Him. For those who believe, there will be redemption, forgiveness, and cleansing. But in the 7-year tribulation, particularly as we move into the last 3.5 years, there will be persecution, suffering, and death because they have believed in Christ. But you must realize there are even more awful consequences for those who do not believe. In chapter 13 of Revelation, the end of verse 15, we find that the Antichrist and the false prophet will cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And in verses 16 and 17, anyone who does not get the mark of the Antichrist on their forehead or their hand will not be able to function, buy food, sell possessions, do anything. It will be an awful time. What we're going to do in verses 8 to 20 of Revelation 14 is show something of the consequences of not believing the eternal gospel. And the consequences are judgment. And these are just little snapshots of what will be unfolded in more detail as we get to the end of the tribulation. They are a glimpse of the future to encourage believers to persevere. And that's how it's used in verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Believers during that time will be encouraged to persevere as they understand the consequences of not persevering. Verse 18 will be judgment on Babylon. The details of that will be unfolded in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. Then we will have the eternal destiny in hell of those who don't believe this eternal gospel in verses 9 to 11. That will be unfolded in the dramatic scene of the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Then you have that word of encouragement and blessing in verses 12 and 13 for believers. Then in verses 14 to 20, you have Armageddon, which will be the subject of Revelation chapter 19. And even the blessedness of believers and their rewards for persevering will be unfolded more fully in the first part of Revelation chapter 20 when the millennium begins. And we find that martyred saints from the tribulation will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So chapter 14 really is giving us a glimpse of the future, particularly to encourage believers during the awful time of the 7-year tribulation. Well, the eternal gospel has been proclaimed in verses 6 and 7. And remember, that fulfills Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the earth, and then the end shall come." And that will be ultimately realized during the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, when this eternal gospel is preached to all the earth. Verse 8, a second angel and another angel, a second one followed. And this shows a close connection to the first angel who had the eternal gospel in verses 6 and 7. And shows the consequences of this eternal gospel. And the rejection of that eternal gospel results in judgment. The first statement of judgment is fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the implication is the gospel of verses 6 and 7 has been rejected. So rather than redemption, there is condemnation. The fall of Babylon will bring to an end the kingdom of the beast, chapter 13. Because Babylon will be destroyed finally in chapter 18 of Revelation. Chapter 19, you have the second coming in Armageddon. Tremendous encouragement to those believers who are suffering during the seven-year tribulation, and it looks like the Antichrist has established an impregnable kingdom. He rules over all the earth. His city, Babylon, is majestic in all the world, and who is able to resist the beast, as chapter 13 asks? Be encouraged. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And those two words, fallen, fallen, verbs that we would call the prophetic past, they are placed in the past tense, even though this is a future event. And we've seen this often. Prophecies are given in the past tense as though it was already done. Why? Because when God settles it, it is final. And it is just as sure as if it had happened yesterday, even though it may not happen for a long time. And hear the announcement that Babylon, which seems so overwhelming, which seems successful in martyring the people of God, remember, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The statement here is taken from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. You don't need to turn there. There's too many verses this morning. Some of them you just have to write down and look up later. Isaiah 21, 9. And there it is a prophecy given by Isaiah regarding the fall of the kingdom of Babylon in Old Testament history. That was at that time, from Isaiah's time, still centuries away. But the fall of historical Babylon was a prefiguring of a yet future Babylon that will suffer the destruction of God. And Babylon comes to represent this world system, both religiously in chapter 17 of Revelation and politically and commercially. And this whole world that lies in the evil one will find its culmination in the worship, politics, and commerce of literal city Babylon and the worship of the Antichrist during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We'll talk about the specific identity of the city Babylon when we study Revelation chapter 18 at a future time. When it says fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, chapter 17 of Revelation, Babylon is a spiritual system, worship. Chapter 18, it's a political and commercial system. The focus in this announcement of the fall of Babylon is on the fall of the physical city, which brings to a final climax the collapse of Babylon, both in its spiritual and physical dimensions. Over in chapter 16, verse 19, we see this city, Babylon, destroyed as a result of the greatest earthquake the world has ever experienced. Verse 18 tells us this will be an earthquake like the world has never seen. The result of it is, in verse 19, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God. It's a way of expressing God has now called Babylon to judgment, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. We'll see that in a little bit in our continued study. Look down in chapter 18. This is the fall of the physical city, which is the center of political and commercial activity in the tribulation. And the entire chapter is about the fall of this city and what it represents. Look at verse 2. And he cried out with a fallen voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and so on. The fall of Babylon, portrayed here very clearly. Now that's what we're getting a glimpse of in verse 8 of chapter 14. The eternal gospel will be preached through the world. But the bulk of the world will not believe it. As we come to the conclusion of this 7-year period, the wrath of God will fall upon this world. Its system of worship. Its center of politics and commerce. Which is the center of Antichrist's kingdom, which is the center of Satan's realm and rule. It's interesting. In Revelation 14, verse 8, we speak of Babylon the Great. And you'll note just in a couple of the passages we read that Babylon is modified as the Great. In fact, each time in the book of Revelation, Babylon is talked about, we find it as Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great. That goes back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar is admiring himself and his city. And he walks about and says, "Is this not mighty Babylon, Babylon the Great, which I have built?" That expression, Babylon the Great, and immediately Nebuchadnezzar is struck insane. That expression, Babylon the Great, comes to represent as a complete title what Babylon represents, the city, the corruption, the depravity, the rebellion of this world against God. And it centers, as we come to the conclusion of the 70th week of Daniel, in the city of Babylon. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon has been the center of the corrupting influence of the world. And that's true down through the centuries. We'll see this as we get to chapter 17 and 18. The Babylonian system is the satanic system to corrupt the world and lead it in its rebellion against God. Look over in chapter 17. Here you see the religious dimension of Babylon, viewed as the great harlot at the end of verse 1, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. The end of verse 2, they were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. You see the picture in chapter 14 and developed more fully in chapter 17 is of a harlot, a whore, a prostitute, corrupting the men by enticing them into involvement with her. That's the spiritual picture being portrayed. That the world is being lured into spiritual immorality in rebellion against the true and living God. That's Babylon's purpose under the leadership of Satan, to corrupt the world and lead it in its rebellion against God. Verse 5 of chapter 17. Upon her forehead a name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This is just not Babylon as it will exist in the 70th week of Daniel. Babylon as it exists in the 70th week of Daniel is the full bloom and manifestation of what has characterized this world under the influence of the Babylonian system in its rebellion against God. And the Babylon that will exist then is the mother of whoredoms, spiritually speaking. In chapter 18, you have the same picture, verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. Merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Verse 9, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, lived sensuously with her. You see the picture of the spiritual corruption that has gone on. Politically, commercially, religiously, the whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5 says. We'll talk more about that corrupting influence. That picture ought to cause us as believers to see how God sees it. We have no part in this Babylonian world. Its religion and its corruption for its wealth and so on. And it is destined for destruction. Again, it's just a little window to the future to encourage these saints that are struggling with a reminder of how it's all going to come out. Verse 9, another angel, a third one. So you see, this is a succession. We go back to the first one. In chapter 14, verse 9, he brought the eternal gospel. When that gospel is rejected, the result will be the destruction of Babylon. The result of the rejection of that eternal gospel will be an eternal hell for each individual who has not believed that eternal gospel. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night who worship the beast, his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." A glimpse into the destiny of those who do not believe the eternal gospel. And it is an encouragement to persevere, as it will be applied in verse 12 to the saints. You think that you might take the pressure off by receiving the mark of the beast. You think you might take some of the pressure off by going along with the worship. Consider the consequences. It will be awful to have to stand for Christ in those days. The torment and torture and suffering preceding death will probably be indescribable. But lest you be tempted to succumb, consider the consequences. They are far more awful than being martyred. And that's the point of verses 9 to 11. The end of verse 9 tells us we're talking about those who worship the beast and receive his mark. It flows out of chapter 13. Those are the subjects in view. I'm talking about the people in that 7-year tribulation, and particularly the last 3.5 years. That seemed to be overwhelming the saints, because remember chapter 13 told us in verse 7 that the Antichrist will have power to overcome the saints during that last 3.5 years. Well, these people who become worshipers of the Antichrist, note how verse 10 begins. "He also will drink." And the "he" in this is emphatic in the Greek text. That means it gets the emphasis. There's a stress. We're talking about each individual here. He, that person who joins in worshiping the Antichrist or receiving the mark, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And this is a picture drawn from the Old Testament, and it's used often. Drinking the wine of the cup of God's wrath portrayed the judgment that God was going to bring on sinners. Let me read you just one passage. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 to 17. "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send upon them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink whom the Lord sent me." What? Jeremiah, I'm about to judge these nations. I want you to carry a prophecy of judgment to them. Give them this cup to drink. They're going to partake of God's wrath. So that's the symbol. It's a cup of wine. Drink it down. It's God's wrath to destroy you. That's the picture in chapter 14. They'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. Two words I want you to note there. Wrath, the wrath of God, and then his anger. The word wrath and anger. The two are brought together here. Greek word thumos and orges. Thumos, often used of a violent outburst of anger. Only used in one other passage, I believe, in the New Testament outside the book of Revelation, in Romans chapter 2. Here you join the wrath of God and the anger of God, which is more that settled state of anger, to emphasize the full intensity of God's burning anger. It's that explosive manifestation of wrath that is characteristic of his full and settled anger. So the end of verse 19, the end of the verse. "To give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." That word translated fierce is the word translated anger in chapter 14. The anger of his wrath. They're brought together to emphasize how fierce and overwhelming the wrath of God is. And fierce wrath describes it. The anger of his wrath, the wrath of his anger, it is fierce. Same two words are translated that way in chapter 19, verse 15. The end of the verse, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath, the angry wrath of God. What we're moving into is a description of something that is far more awful and terrible than you and I can comprehend with finite minds. We recoil at the concept of a God who explodes in fierce, burning anger. So that's not my concept of God. My concept of God is a God of infinite love, infinite mercy, infinite grace, infinite kindness, and he is all those things. But you must also understand he is a God of infinite holiness, infinite righteousness, a God of infinite wrath. And I would not claim to be able, really, with my mind, to encompass and envelop the fullness of what is being presented here, any more than I could claim to understand the height and depth and length and breadth of the overwhelming love of God as manifested to us in Christ. My finite mind cannot contain that love. But neither can my mind contain the concept of an infinite anger of a holy and righteous God. I simply submit myself to it because it is true. I don't want to believe it, but it is true because God said it. We have displayed here, or revealed, what is called the wrath of God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14. This wrath of God is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. In the picture here, we're going to take the wrath of God, this violent wrath. We're going to stir it in the cup of the wine of the anger. And it's mixed full strength. And how do you describe infinite wrath, infinite anger? You say, all you can say is you have the full strength of the anger and wrath of God. What it means is it is not diluted in any way. It is not tempered with a drop of mercy, with a drop of grace, with a drop of kindness. This is the full strength, which is an infinite strength of an infinite God, displaying an infinite wrath and an infinite anger against people who have rebelled against him. How do we encompass that in our finite minds? I find such a concept so frightening that I want to put it out of my mind and say, no, I don't want to believe it. Can't be true. That's not the kind of God that I have. That's the only God there is. Remember the eternal gospel started out in verse 7? Fear God and give him glory and worship him. He is a God to be feared. Remember Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body. Fear him who, after he's killed the body, is able to cast both body and soul into hell. This is frightening. It ought to be frightening. We ought to tremble at such a concept, even though I cannot comprehend it in its fullness. Mixed full strength in the cup of his wrath. We've gone a step beyond now. The last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, where God's wrath is being poured out on an unbelieving world to a degree that the world never experienced, but the gospel of grace is being preached around the world. But now we come to the eternal destiny of those who have not believed that eternal gospel, and we find it is an eternal torment. The wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he, we're talking about individual people, He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. Fire, the torment of fire, joined with burning sulfur. A picture of unbearable torment is what it is. The picture of hell consistently presented in Scripture is fire and brimstone. And remember in John chapter 5, Jesus said that all men will be resurrected. Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. We're all going to get resurrection bodies. For those who believe the gospel, they will receive glorified bodies that will enable them to enjoy the glory of God's presence for all eternity. For those who do not believe the gospel, they will receive resurrection bodies that will enable them to endure torment through all eternity. The picture is portrayed of hell consistently in Scripture is one who is placed in a fiery, hot, burning furnace. They can suffer all the torment of that fire, but are not able to die. The concept is overwhelming. I say, torment, and I conjure up ideas. Well, could God do that? I mean, to me, I want to think in my mind of, you know, a mean teenager tormenting a dog or a cat and say, oh, that's awful. Is that what God's going to do? Well, here we have a holy, righteous God. My problem is I don't really comprehend the holiness and righteousness of God. Nor do I comprehend how sinful God says I really am. And even though I don't, I believe it because he says it. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. Just the end of the verse. These two were thrown alive. This is the beast and the false prophet. Into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. You know, they go in there alive. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. This is 1,000 years later. They're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not over after 1,000 years. It's just begun. Huge lake burning with fire and brimstone. Chapter 21, verse 8. At the end of the verse. Well, all the verse. Oh, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. We saw this in Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. The rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Oh, send Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Send someone to tell my five brothers, verse 28 of Luke 16, lest they come to this place of torment. Indescribable suffering and pain. And no relief. Oh, how welcome death would be. Tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. Back in chapter 14. Tormented in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. It's a striking concept, is it not? We think of the devil, and the pictures often portray the devil as ruling over hell, but we just read Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And all of those who follow Satan in his rebellion will join him in that eternal hell. Striking. Hell, the burning lake of fire, will be in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Concept I don't know how it all works together. But it's an awesome, frightening concept. Any wonder it says, fear God? Do we understand who we're dealing with? Do we understand who God is and who we are? With all this idea of familiarity, lack of respect, the idea that God is a good guy, all part of the lie of hell to keep us from believing the gospel that we must first fear God, then give Him glory by repenting of our sin. You don't see God as the holy, awesome God he is, and yourself as the wretched, vile sinner you are before him. You never give him glory by repenting of your sin and believing in the Savior. Thus you'll never be able to worship him. Thus you will be one of the he will be tormented, mentioned in verse 14. He goes on, if the description was not enough. Verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Description here goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained fire and brimstone on them. And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 28, Abraham goes out the next day and looks out on the plain, and the smoke of their destruction is billowing up. That becomes a snapshot of God's work in judging the unbeliever. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was a physical destruction. You go there today, you don't see the smoke billowing up. But that picture of enduring fire and brimstone and the billowing smoke is a picture of what it will be like for eternity for those who do not believe the eternal gospel. The smoke of their torment goes up. That verb goes up is a present tense. It stresses that this is something continually going on. It continually goes up forever and ever. Literally, into the ages of the ages, the strongest way to express eternity in the Greek language. Now, in spite of this, there are those who say there could not be an eternal hell. There are those who are professing today to be believers in Jesus Christ who say that if there is a God who would torment people in hell forever and ever, he would be a monster. And yet Revelation 14, verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This expression, forever and ever, is used 11 times in the book of Revelation. I want you to understand, we're talking about forever and ever. Their torment goes on eternally. It's used of the eternal existence of God. Look back in chapter 4, verse 9. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives, there's our expression, forever and ever. Chapter 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. How long does the eternal God live for? Forever and ever. It's the same expression used of the torment of those sentenced to hell. Forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and so on, will say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever. The eternal existence and glory of God is being proclaimed here. Chapter 10, verse 6. The angel stands on the land and the sea and swore by him, verse 6, who lives forever and ever. What do you say when you want to express that God is eternal into the ages of the ages? What do you say when you want to express the torment of those sentenced to hell into the ages of the ages? Forever and ever. Chapter 15, verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. That's what we're talking about. The eternal God, he lives forever and ever. Same expression, forever and ever, used of the torment that continually goes up from those who are in hell. This expression is also used of the reign of the believers in chapter 22, verse 5. So we move into eternity. The end of verse 5 of Revelation 22, they shall reign forever and ever. In chapter 20, verse 10, it was used of the eternal doom of the devil, tormented day and night forever and ever. What does it mean in Revelation 14, 11? The smoke of their torment continually goes up forever and ever. Now, it's not a surprise to me. It's not a wonder that people would say, I can't believe it. I won't believe it. It is more awful than anything we can conceive of with these minds. You don't have to understand it. But God requires you to bow before Him, to tremble and believe it. And it's true. He goes on back in Revelation 14, verse 11. They hit the point and say, that's enough, Lord. Let's get on. No, it's not enough. It's not fixed in our minds yet. They have no rest day and night. This emphasizes the same thing as that present tense verb. The smoke of their torment goes up continually. Not only will they suffer through all eternity, they will suffer every moment of every day for all eternity. They have no rest day and night. Day and night, no rest. Same expression, day and night, used in chapter 4, verse 8, of the unending worship offered to God on the throne by the four living creatures in heaven. Day and night, that's what it portrays. The fullness of time. Day and night, the entire period. There is no rest at any time for those who are undergoing the torment of hell. No break. For the man in Luke 16, he says, oh, it would be such a break, our time of rest, if someone would just touch my tongue with a wet finger. 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus told that account. And as you and I sit here, some of us with our minds in other places, remember He is still in the same place, undergoing the same torment without having one second of relief over those last 2,000 years. And eternity stretches before. He said, I can't comprehend it. Neither can I. But why? Why would people ignore it? God is the one who knows how awful hell is. He has told us how awful hell is. Yet people say, I don't believe it, and go on their way. They'll find out for themselves. It's like the little child, you know, say, don't touch the stove. It's hot. As soon as you go out the room, what's he got to do? What happens? Hot. People say, oh, no, I can't believe this about hell. What do you need to do? Wait and find out for yourself? They say, I'll take my chances. There are no chances. The sentence has already been given. It is as good as done. Everyone who does not believe the eternal gospel will be sentenced personally and individually to torment in hell day and night without rest. That's settled. The only issue to be settled is, will you believe the gospel? Can you imagine that people walk on the brink of eternity? They don't know when they'll go out. This past week, a member of our body went into eternity at age 41. In seeming good health. Not like you get up in the night and die. What if that were you? Where would you be? Are you ready for eternity? Eternity has begun for that individual. Praise God for the gospel that provides the salvation that enables him to leave this life and go into the presence of a loving God. There will be no mercy on the soul of those who have not believed the gospel, just the full strength of God's wrath mixed in the cup of his anger. What else could he say? You're right, hell is more awful than anything you can think of. We know that because God said it is. And that's why he says, repent and believe the gospel. Lest you come to that place, turn with me quickly to several passages. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus, and you know Jesus spoke more often of hell than anyone else. He spoke more often of hell than he did heaven. Verse 12. The sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, here the dimensions added, it's outer darkness. People say, oh, you know, I'm going to hell probably, but all my friends are too. You're probably right on both accounts. But it's not much comfort. If you have two cars containing two of the best friends in the world that have head-on crash as they're coming to meet one another, and both cars burst into flames, and both men are being consumed in fire in unbearable pain, There is no comfort in knowing their best friend is going through the same awful, agonizing suffering next to them. Why? Because they are totally consumed in their own realm and are not conscious and aware of anything. I don't know whether it's true, but I read an account by a fireman who said, having experienced putting on the asbestos suit and being put in the center of burning flames, he says, the sensation I had, I forget the exact wording, but the sensation I had was of the most complete darkness. He said, you would think being in the midst of that burning fire, it would have been bright. But my sense was that of overwhelming darkness. I don't know whether that's true or not. That was his description, and I hope never to be able to experience it, even in this life. I'm confident about the next life. I'm hoping about this one. What does he say? It's outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be no socializing in hell. Look over in chapter 13, verse 42. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There we are again, a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of awful suffering, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 50, we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 22, verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire which is outer darkness. Eternal torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25, verse 30. Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll never have experienced such loneliness and isolation as there will be in an eternal hell. And you will be in that lonely, black isolation of burning torment. Every second of every hour of every day for all eternity. Do I comprehend it? No, I don't. Then 100 billion trillion years, there'll be no relief. I say, oh no, surely God will relent. And I was reading this past week in the prophets, and God says, I am not a man that I will relent. And people will take their chances, quote, with their eternal destiny. Because I will not bow before Almighty God. I will not fear Him. We'll do it on my terms. No, you don't understand who you are. You don't understand who He is. You have nothing to bargain with. He is God and you're a man. He is God and you're condemned. The matter is settled. But for His grace, He says, believe the gospel. And I will redeem you from the wrath that is to come. This is the destiny, back in Revelation 14, of everyone who worships the beast in his image and receives the mark of his name. This will come as an encouragement in verse 12, where we'll pick up in our next study, to believers during this time. Because if you think the stress and the pressure of being a faithful servant of the living God is too much, consider the alternatives. Would you buy a little bit of relief in this life at the cost of eternal suffering? That ought to encourage us to be faithful. You know, we're in a similar kind of position. We're looking into the future. But it's the eternal gospel being preached today. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In the book of Acts, the message which preached, what? There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Fear God, give Him glory by repenting of your sin, believing that Jesus Christ died for you, and bow in His presence in worship. Judgment will come. It's a settled matter, just as He announced on Babylon. It's fallen, past tense, yet future, but it's settled. You're not taking a chance with eternity. You're not waiting to see how it will come out. The end has already been written. The destiny is determined. If you will not believe in the Savior, you will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let me read you as we close. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you persist in rejecting Jesus Christ and refusing to believe in him, there is no hope for you. Because there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. If you will not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no sacrifice for sins. All that awaits you is a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's how God sees your refusal to believe in his Son. You've trampled underfoot his Son. You've regarded as unclean his blood that he shed to pay the penalty for sin. You've insulted the Spirit that has brought this message to your heart and mind. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you question that after the description of hell we've just so briefly touched on? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You better fear God. Cast yourself upon his mercy while there is grace extended to you. Fear God. Give him glory. Repent of your sin and believe that the Lamb of God has died for you. And worship him. You know, we better not be smug as believers. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God said to Ezekiel, "I've made you a watchman. I've sent you with a warning to the people of coming judgment and destruction. If you do not warn those people, they will die in their sin. But I will hold you accountable." I wonder if people who know you really know that you're a person that is utterly convinced that there is an eternal hell, that the most important thing, the only thing that matters in life ultimately, is to prepare for eternity. Do you really see the people you come in contact with day after day as destined for the eternal lake of fire? Do you see yourself as one who someday will give an account, as one who has been trusted with the message of the gospel to warn them of coming judgment? If you don't tell them, they'll die in their iniquity. That will be no excuse for them. But you will give an account. As Ezekiel chapter 3 says, "I will give an account for faithfulness or lack of it." Where will you spend eternity? Most important question in life. Where will you spend eternity? If you were to drop over in your seat before this service is over, you would be in eternity. No second chance. I'll go home and think about it. It's an awful, dangerous thing to do. You're one breath away from eternity. That's why the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. God graciously offers you the eternal gospel. By his grace, may you believe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the clarity and directness of your word. Lord, your grace, your holiness, the salvation that you have provided in mercy and love is magnified as we contemplate the awfulness of our sin. Lord, how wretched our sinfulness is seen in the penalty and punishment that it necessitates. Thank you, Lord, for a Savior who loved us and died for us. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know us as we are. All things are open and naked for the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You search the hearts. You try the minds. Lord, I pray for each person sitting here today. Lord, some who are in danger of going out into eternity without Jesus Christ. They say, "Oh, I've not done anything. I don't hate the gospel." Lord, impress upon their hearts and minds the seriousness of their situation. They are under condemnation. They are destined for hell. But for your grace, they are lost. May they believe today. Lord, for those of us who have been redeemed by such grace, May the consuming passion of our lives be to share this message of an eternal gospel with every man, woman, and child we come in contact with. May we be consumed with the reality that there is an eternal heaven and there is an eternal hell. And there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.